in a parable that was told by the rabbis within the Jewish community, a landowner hired workers for his vineyard. And the parable begins very similarly to the one that we read about here in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 20. Only in this parable that the rabbis were telling within the Jewish community, when the time came for payment, the landlord went and paid the one who had worked 2 hours the same amount as the ones who had worked all day. And the chief reason for this is because that man had worked like Superman. He had worked so hard in those 2 hours that he had accomplished more than what the people had done in the rest of the day. And so as a consequence, the implication of the parable was this man was praiseworthy and therefore deserving of every last dollar that he received, even though he had barely put in any time. Strength, vigor, resilience, capacity to bring it, that's what was in view. And that is not the parable that Jesus told. And we do well to remember this. As I outlined in our sermon title, that we would be shocked and even amazed again by an unfair boss. Because you could say that the boss that said, hey, 2 hours of work, but you did the exact same amount of output as everybody else, that seems fair to me, I'll give you your pay. But one commentator said, we should be hoping for an unfair boss. And I know that word unfair might sort of rankle you a little bit, and I deliberately put it there to get under your skin a bit. Is God unfair? Well, no. But to the world's eyes and to the way that we think about these things and the story that we expect to be told of accomplishments and achievements, it feels unfair to not receive our due until we come to terms with what is our due. What have we actually accomplished? What do we need to be forgiven of? What is it that we need in order to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord? And so I want to begin this morning with the absence of mercy in the unshocking story that we expect to hear. We are deeply, by virtue of our creation by God, accountable before Him. And we are deeply accountable, and that law that is in our hearts actually continues even after the fall of mankind into sin and the realization that we can no longer achieve that standard. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul say? The law is written on our hearts. And so when we hear these types of stories, the ones that the rabbis told in the Jewish community make a lot of sense. That's hardwired into us. And so there is an absence of mercy in it. There's an absence of relief. There's an absence of deliverance. And yet this parable turns that on its head in a most wonderful way this morning. For the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus told this crowd, a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It's harvest time. They had a need for day laborers. This wasn't the crew that the master would have kept around year round. Those were the good workers, but these were sort of the extras. This is very common. It's still very common in many parts of the world to have a crew of unskilled, landless, poor, and frequently homeless men and boys. And so all is normal in this story, and this is how most of the parables begin. Jesus sets it up. Here's a normal situation. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was the daily pay of a worker on minimum wage in BC, that'd be $160 if you worked a 10-hour day, he sent them into his vineyard. And so all is still quite normal. It's a normal story of economic life. And how is the kingdom of heaven like this scenario? The disciples must have been wondering. Jesus was addressing them in a story that they could comprehend. And now, verse 3, he goes out about the third hour at 9 in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Which is interesting. Why did he need more workers? Why was the harvest, was the harvest maybe so abundant? Or had he somehow miscalculated? Was his interest in bringing in more workers than, was he interested in bringing in more workers than perhaps he strictly needed to? Was the addition of more laborers just an action of generosity to make the burden lighter on those hired at 6 in the morning? What's more, he tells them that he will pay them what's right. With the first laborers, he'd said, you're going to get a denarius. And now Matthew, as Jesus has told this parable, leaves it intentionally vague. But the question of the character and the integrity of the master is introduced here. He says, I'll do what is right. Again, there's sort of a very basic story, which would say he's going to pay them a percentage of the denarius that he's given to those that have put in the full day's labor. Unless, like the rabbis would say, unless these guys worked especially hard, in which case he was fully within his rights to do it. But that's not what we have here. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. I remember hearing this parable all the time, but then as I studied it, I thought, why is he doing this again? I mean, he had two chances to get it right. And now a third time, a fourth time, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing there. Again, he goes out. We don't often think about the significance of this, but it's quite an interesting angle to this parable. This master is constantly recalibrating the conditions for his workers. He is making their burden lighter, because it's not like the fruit is simply popping up on the trees in that very moment. It's not like suddenly the bushels are like, whoa, there's extra workers. Let's be especially productive in these next 3 hours. Instead, he's constantly recalibrating it as he was working up. 5 o'clock approaches, quitting time nears. You could ask, is this kingdom economics? Is this a master somehow being wasteful? Is he being extravagant? What's going on here? And nagging in the back of our minds should be the question of the Pharisees, those to whom the absence of mercy was entirely expected, those to whom the absence of mercy to do something gracious, generous like this would still seem to be within their character. In the back of the minds of the Pharisees was this question, why does this man, Jesus, waste his time with sinners and tax collectors? What cause does he have with these people whom we know to have no value? Why would this master be interested in the people that are only available at the end of the day because no one else chose them? What's going on with this master? Is he truly a master of his own domain if he has to go out 4 different times to seek and bring in more? And again, how is this like the kingdom of heaven? How is this like the kingdom of God? And it's this set of heart in response to what this master is doing when he repeatedly brings people into his kingdom, even ones that don't belong, that reminds me of the great H.L. Mencken quote that Puritanism, which was a movement within the Church of England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, he quipped that Puritanism was the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. That nagging sense to apply it in this parable, that somebody somewhere is being treated well. We can apply this as the older brother mindset from the parable of the prodigal sons, or the two prodigal sons in that parable. Do we begrudge the Lord's generosity? Do we begrudge his favor? And Jesus hits this right on the nose in verse 6, because now he tells the master, actually having the conversation. And this is a conversation I'm convinced is designed to get the hackles up of the Pharisees, where they're like, see, he should know better. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. That is a very diplomatic answer. They should have said, because I don't have much value in the fields. I've been passed over, over and over and over again. Or, I'm not a great worker. Or I'm addicted to drink, or whatever it might be. But instead they said, no one hired us. And so he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And these were not especially large cities. These were especially not large labor markets, which means it's not a stretch to say that this master has recognized them being there the whole time. Each one of those faces would be, by now, after 4 trips, familiar to him. And he has not called them in the first time, not called them the second time, the third time, but now the fourth. He saw them standing idle in the marketplace in the third hour, as the text had talked about it back then. I even wonder, had some of these refused to come in preference for their idleness? It's hot out. Maybe I'm going to take a pass on this day. Isn't that like our hearts sometimes? But Were they day laborers who nonetheless were not likely to be hired? They had slept in maybe and missed the opening shift. No one hired us, they respond. And what's striking is he doesn't query them. He doesn't make a snide remark about there being a reason why they weren't hired. That's left to me. He doesn't degrade them, but welcomes them to come with him and go into the vineyard too. Again, this is where the shift of the introduction of mercy comes in. We expect a story of fair payment for fair, honest labor. But now it begins to shift. He's gathering a greater number than that he might share his gladness and generosity with them. Even before payment is given, he is acting generously. Even before any money is exchanged, the master in this parable is acting generously towards these whom he has called at the very last hour. Even before the reckoning over their worth takes place, he is acting with kindness. And this, Jesus says, is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Dealing with us in generosity, dealing with us in mercy, ever before there is a reckoning, a judgment sentence being given. A kingdom, Jesus says, that belongs to the poor, the weak, the children, the widow, the orphan, the outcast, the tail end of the day types of people who can make no meaningful contribution to secure their place and value in the kingdom. He spoke that Jesus calls at the end of the day are not the type that do twice the labor of everybody else and thereby earn their keep. Instead, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. That's more than I thought I was going to get. And said at the outset of the story here that what was unfolding in many ways assumes mercy and generosity. Had nothing to do with what was happening here, but all of a sudden now it's shifted. And the story that we expect to hear is one that is all about verse 8, but then confounded by verses 9 through 10. The last to arrive in the vineyard were paid what the master of the harvest joyfully decides to pour out on those who joined him. The harvest is in, the heat of the day has passed, and the generous master provides excessive compensation. And then it skips all the way to those at the first. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. They heard and saw the shock and delight on the faces of the late arriving servants when they received their coins of payment. And remember, in this setup, those who worked all day lose nothing but their raised expectations. I do sometimes wonder if there will be folks in heaven that wonder where the grand parade route for their entrance will be after all that they have done in the kingdom. I think it's much like these first men. All you have to lose are your raised expectations of your own accomplishments. But all you have to gain when you leave those things aside is the delight and the mercy, the grace, the goodness of God, the truth that you can delight that everyone in God's good kingdom will be happy. Which is why it's critical to remember that the shock of mercy follows from and flows from the satisfaction of justice. As D.A. Carson wrote, justice is served. The master did what he said he would do, but mercy is added. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. They leave in a huff. They march up to the master. It's a really shocking scene. Day laborers were not supposed to behave this way. Jesus is, again, amping up the tension in this moment. Jesus' hearers would be shocked by the complaint that these men bring to the master of the vineyard. You're not supposed to say this part aloud. And then, by the end of verse 16, lest they miss the point of the parable, Jesus tells them very plainly what we also find at the end of the 19th chapter. So the last will be first, and the first last. All shall receive in accordance with the master's desire for them. Which is why, Christians, we must remember that the shock of mercy follows and flows from the satisfaction of justice. The realization that the Lord does not deal with us according to what we deserve, but rather what he wills to give to us, is the thing that then causes us to look for the proof that he has truly satisfied our debt, made the payment for us. Because the Lord could be merciful to us, but if he had not removed our guilt and taken away our shame, then we would be still lacking. We might receive something gracious from God and yet falter on the day of judgment. And yet what does the Lord say? I have satisfied the requirement. My son has done the labor for you. My son has labored in a way that you yourself could not do, would not do, and now no longer need to. And then this takes us to this next point. Because then Jesus replied to one of them in verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And in that one word address, friend, we should sit up and take notice. Jesus will use the same word two other times in the Greek. Once to address Judas on the night he was betrayed. And once to address the man in the parable of the wedding feast, who has refused the wedding garments given to him, preferring his own garb. That is the character of the individuals to whom Jesus says in this one-word address, friend, go. You who have turned down my generosity, go. You who have a hard heart, go. Judas, go. You who pridefully rejected the wedding garments richly provided to you, go. Friend, take your coin and go. This echoes the rich young ruler's tragic action of departing from the Messiah's presence without believing and laying down all things for the Lord of glory. Here the master of the vineyard gives the instruction of judgment against these ungrateful laborers. Take what belongs to you and go. Depart from my presence, for you will not share in my generosity and the joy of our celebration. After all, the remainder of the men would have stayed to eat a meal and enjoy some wine with the rest of the household before eventually finding their ways home. But the ones who sought to deny the generosity of the master, go now, he says. There is no place at the table for you any longer. All of a sudden, we see that the kingdom of heaven is a very serious thing, a considered outcome. And that's why this morning I think this portion of the text can really convict us. And I lay before you the counsel of Scripture to any who worry that you've become complacent or lack joy in the grace shown to you. When you remain amazed by the goodness of God, you won't turn away. When you delight that whatever it is that you receive is of grace, you won't turn away. You won't be the one addressed, friend, go, depart. For grace to others is to be for us just as sweet as the grace the Lord shows, or that the grace that God shows to others must be as sweet as it is the grace that he shows to you. Or in the words of the master, do you at times begrudge the generosity of the Lord? Are you Peter, asking how generous you must be to your brother who has sinned against you and surely has worn out the generosity that you feel towards him? Or are you actually, as we all are, Peter's brother, needing to be forgiven with regularity? Aren't we all Peter's brother needing to be forgiven with regularity? That's why for grace to be gracious, it must be understood to be generous and freely given to us so that we might be moved to praise. Importantly, that we must then ask, when did we come to the field? When did we come to the field? The stress is certainly on the duration of time that they spend in the field, but you get the sense from their response that depth of their labor, that the sense we've done so much here, that we sometimes take this as, well, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you join the field at the ninth hour, the early hours, and by the time, but it's actually about the extent to which we think that we have contributed so much. How long have we been at this, Lord, doing the good things you call us to do? And he says, not long. Not long. 11th hour, or last hour of the day, sort of. And which of the cohorts of workers are we? Are we not all the last batch brought in to receive the fruits of the vineyard harvest after the Son of God has done what was necessary to bring in this harvest? receiving those fruits in full abundance, to be part of the many who were lost and then found, dead in our trespasses and sins and needing to be redeemed and given a place in the Master's service that would otherwise never come to us. And let us not also miss this other key application of this parable, that the Lord repeatedly goes out to bring in additional servants. Repeatedly goes out, even at a time where he might have said, I have enough, yet he said, I yearn to have a greater abundance of brothers and sisters, children within this place to serve with me. And do we see how the Master uniquely seeks out these last laborers? The scriptures make this plain. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is for us then the greatest gift, or the greatest reason why we can be shocked and amazed by an unfair boss, by a generous boss, by one who does not deal with us as we deserve, but rather renders to us the righteousness and gifts of Christ. Which is why I love the closing benediction in the gospel or the book of Jude, where we say to him who is able to call you into his kingdom, to lavish undeserved gifts upon you, to provide for you in body and soul, for us to be amazed that he is also willing, as Jude writes, to even keep you from stumbling. This same Master desires to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what he is doing, even as he calls you into temporary struggles, difficulties, various trials, and yet the Lord calls you so that with him we might bring to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Not turning away from him. Not saying we want just what we deserve and leave us alone. But saying, Lord, to you be the glory, the dominion, the majesty, the authority. These first servants said, hey, we deserve a bit of that. But not the Christian. Not the follower of Jesus. Who says, Lord, you deserve all of that. All that we have done, as Paul would say, is just filthy rags. Gifts that the Lord is now honing into things which are fruits of his Spirit. Blessings that we might give to one another so that we might bring greater glory to the Lord, the Master. Because this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. The Master goes out to find many servants. The Master delights to give gifts to them. The Master turns away from those who reject those gifts and claim them as what they are due. But to all those who claim his gifts, who delight in him, who reap the rewards of the harvest of the sun, we have then a feast set before us, a feast to enjoy into the evening, into the new day, in the truth that the work is finished and the celebration is at hand. And so let us come at the appointed hour and eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ and join in this celebration in part today, in expectation of tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, what a gift and a wonder you are to us. Help us, Lord, to continue to be shocked by your mercy, to delight in your grace, to be, Lord, confounded at times by your willingness to love us, even when we are not lovable. Even, Lord, as we wander, we pray that you would help our hearts to be kindled by your Spirit, to return with love for you, to be filled with a deeper passion for your goodness to us, to marvel, Lord, at the gifts that you give to us. May we not be miserly, Lord. May we not try to lay claim to things that do not belong to us. May we put aside, Lord, the things that we value in this world, the things of pride, the things of vanity, the things, Lord, of rivalries and positions over other people. And Lord, may we lay these things aside, laying hold only to the crown of Christ, laying hold, Lord, to the robes of our Savior, falling before you so that you might raise us up day after day after day, Lord. And so empower us and strengthen us, Lord, in the fight against sin, the temptations of pride and the flesh and the devil in this world, and grant us, Lord, your grace and your peace in this day while we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.